Turn with me to John chapter 12 as we're working our way through John's gospel. John writes at the end of his book the purpose for writing his book. And he says, I've written these things. And he took certain incidences out of the life of Christ to make his point, to achieve his purpose in writing the book. And that was so that we might know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that in knowing that fact, we would believe on his name. And so John has gone through the life of Christ and picked out particular incidences, particular events in Christ's life, and particular teachings to bring out that point. And he's covered about 3 years, 3.5 years of Jesus' life. We don't have exact chronology, but it's been about three and a half years now that Jesus has ministered publicly up in the region of Galilee, down in the region of Judea and Jerusalem. We've read the discourses he's had with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, trying to get them to understand that he is the Christ. He was the one that was written about in the Old Testament so that they might believe on him. And yet, most of the religious leaders had just hardened their hearts. And they wanted him put to death. In fact, after he raises Lazarus from the dead, they wanted to kill Lazarus because Lazarus was drawing people to Jesus. You know, that's how hardened they had become towards Christ. Here at the end of chapter 12, John wraps up his account of Jesus' public ministry. From 13 through 16, Jesus spends intimate time with his disciples. And we'll start into that next week. What I'd like you to do over the next several weeks is take the time and read through chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. Read it several times. There is so much good stuff. I don't know how long it's going to take us to get through it. It might take us the rest of the year. There's so much good stuff there. I don't know. But because Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but down through the ages, he's speaking to every one of us who have chosen to follow him. And so it's just good stuff. So again, that's your assignment for this week, is at least read chapter 13. But we're in chapter 12. Last week, the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the chapter, and it starts out with Jesus entering into Jerusalem for the very last time. What we know as the triumphal entry. Palm Sunday. And he enters Jerusalem, and we're not given too much detail in John's account. The other Gospels have more details. But in the middle of the chapter there, he's probably been in and out of Jerusalem and in the temple for a couple of days now after his triumphal entry. And he has some Greek men come looking to speak to him. So let's start with verse 20. We covered this last week, but we'll get a running start into where we're going today. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. Philip, of course, was one of Jesus' disciples. And they asked him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and he told Andrew, another disciple of Jesus. And in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And Jesus answered, saying, The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Up until this time, several times in John's Gospel, Jesus will say, it was not yet his hour, pointing towards the cross, the time that he should give his life. But now he says, now is the time. It's the time that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? You know, Jesus had a human side. He had a human nature. He was born of woman. Even though he was God, fully God, he still was fully man. And as he's approaching the cross, he knows what's ahead. And his soul is troubled. But he says, so what should I pray? Father, keep me from this hour? In other words, keep me from the cross? He says, no, it's for that purpose I came to this hour. He knew that that was what was ahead. And even though his soul was troubled, he knew he had to face it. And so he says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus' prayer there is that the Father would glorify his name. Jesus did everything to glorify his Father. Even the works that he did, it's recorded that the people saw the works that Jesus did and they glorified God. Everything he did was for the glory of the Father. God speaks from heaven, and the people hear that. We'll see that in a minute. But he speaks and says, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. How is God glorified? He was glorified in the obedience that Jesus had. Jesus, throughout the gospel, John says, or Jesus at times will say, I only do the things that the Father shows me to do. I only say the things that the Father tells me to say. You know, everything he did, he was in perfect obedience with the Father. The first time we hear God speaking from heaven was at Jesus' baptism. And Matthew 3 records that suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He was baptized, as Jesus told John, in order to fulfill all righteousness. He was obedient. And there's, you know, and we're not going to go into it this morning, I don't have the time, but there's many purposes for Jesus' baptism. He was identifying with man, with sinful man. But he was also signifying that he was submitting to the death that would be before him. Paul writes that baptism signifies death and resurrection. And so Jesus is submitting himself to the Father and to the fact that at his hour he would have to submit to death. And so the Father was pleased with that obedience and speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then, second time we hear the voice of God was on the Mount of Transfiguration. This took place probably within 6 months of Jesus' death. And Elijah and Moses appear with Jesus. And one of the Gospels records that they're speaking to him about his death. We don't know what the words were. It might have been a fascinating conversation, I'm sure. But we hear a voice come from heaven again, the voice of God. And it says, while he was still speaking, this was Peter. Peter had to inject his thoughts. But while Peter was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Again, as Jesus has been obedient to the Father, and as Jesus is looking forward to the death on the cross in obedience, and Philippians 2 tells us that he was obedient even to the death on the cross. God is well pleased with that, and God is glorified in Jesus' obedience. Proverbs 23:24 says, the Father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. You know, we as earthly dads are glorified, in so to speak, when our kids are obedient. You know, we see our kids doing the right things. We're blessed. And it glorifies us as the Father. We glorify God when we're obedient to him. We grieve the Spirit when we're disobedient. But we glorify God when we're obedient, when we're doing those things that we ought to be doing. And we have Jesus' example. He glorified God in doing everything that the Father told him to do, even to the point of death, the death on the cross. He glorified God. We're obedient children, or we glorify our Father when we're obedient children doing the things that we know that we should be doing. Obeying His word, you know, that brings glory to God. And so we hear the voice from heaven, verse 28 again, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Therefore the people stood by and heard it, and said that it thundered. And others said an angel had spoken to him. You know, the people heard the voice. Some of them heard the words. Others just comprehended it as a noise. You know, they didn't comprehend the words or what God was saying. And Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. You know, Jesus didn't need that confirmation, but it was for the sake of those that were there listening. But he says, now is the judgment of this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Jesus is focused, and he's been that way through this whole chapter, on his death, on what is ahead. And he's looking at the cross, and he says, now is the judgment of the world. And now the ruler of this world will be cast out. We look at the cross and we look at the sin that our sin was placed upon him and the suffering, and we see the cruelty, we see the crown of thorns and the nails and the hours of darkness and all. We see the outside. And we get a little bit of an insight to the spiritual aspect of what was going on as it pertains to us. But I don't know if we'll ever comprehend everything that took place on that cross. During those 3 hours of darkness, the warfare that was taking place, we have little hints of it throughout the scriptures. Psalm 22 is an account of a prophetic account of Jesus hanging on the cross. And it talks about the bulls of Bashan circling, and you get this picture of these demonic forces around the cross. The warfare that took place, what was taking place, the fact that all of the sin of every person that ever lived and will live was placed on him. We see that recorded in Isaiah 53. Those hours of darkness, the separation of Jesus from the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We'll never understand and comprehend, at least in this world, what all took place on there. Jesus says these two things happened. The world was judged. Sin was judged at the cross. The cross is where our eternal fates are going to be determined. Those who accept the message of the cross. The fact that man is a sinner. We are all sinners. We need a Savior. We cannot do anything in ourselves that can ever atone for our sin, that can ever meet God's requirements to have our sins forgiven. But Jesus did it at the cross. He paid the price. His blood was shed. And so, if we accept that and believe on Him, we have eternal life. If we reject that message and think there's some other way, or don't believe at all that we're sinners, or believe that God is a loving God and everybody will get in, regardless of what they believe, if they're only sincere. That was made by a religious leader a couple months ago. Jesus said, there's no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way. The cross is the only way to our salvation. If we reject the cross, then we're eternally separated from God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. Paul speaking about the message of the cross. As I read this passage, I hear Billy Graham's messages. Every time I've listened to Billy Graham's message, he's always mentioned the cross, the cross, the cross. 1 Corinthians 1, starting with verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And then he goes on from there. Paul here is talking about the message of the cross. To the wise of this world, the message of the cross seems foolish. Jesus had said to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The Israelites were being disobedient and grumbling and complaining about, you know, the manna and being out in the wilderness and all the situations there, and they weren't thankful for what God had done for them, bringing them out of the bondage of Egypt, for providing their daily needs, even though it was manna, you know. And it says not even his shoes wore out, you know. They didn't have to make leather shoes for every 6 months for their growing kids, you know. They just passed them down, I guess. I don't know. But they weren't thankful. And so they grumbled and complained, and so God sent snakes, fiery snakes, into their midst and started biting the people, and they started to die as a plague. And God said to Moses, make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and everyone who looks at that bronze serpent will be saved, will be healed. To some, it must have seemed foolish. How can looking at a bronze serpent heal people? You know? And if that was the attitude they had, they would have passed away. But all who looked were healed, were saved. Jesus said, in that same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And everyone who looks to the cross will be saved. And everyone looks at the cross and says, that's foolish. There's no wisdom in that. They'll perish. And so the cross brings judgment. Jesus says, now is the judgment of the world. That would be the determining factor as to life or death. Eternal life or eternal damnation. What you do about Christ on the cross. Do you look and believe, or do you look and say, that's ridiculous, that's foolish, that can never save anyone, and then walk away and turn your back? So he says, thus is the judgment of the world. And he says, and also Satan will be cast out. Let's go back to John 12 again. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Again, this is one of those things that we won't comprehend what took place there on the cross. But it was the beginning of the end for Satan. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, Satan said, hey, bow down and all these kingdoms are yours if you'll bow down before me. Jesus refused to do that. God had promised back in Psalm 2 all those kingdoms to his Son, but the way was through the cross. And he says, now at the cross, now at my death, Satan will be cast out. And so that began the process of the defeat of Satan. Now, Peter still writes, he's running around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. But as believers, we have, through the Holy Spirit, the power over him. We have the power over sin. We have the power over temptation and all those things that Satan would like to lead us astray with, devour us with. We can resist those things. Colossians chapter 1, or 2, turn with me there. Paul writing about the cross again. Colossians 2, starting in verse 13. He writes, and you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, and having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And so all of our sin, all of the guilt that we have, literally this means the certificate of debt that we owe. You know, when you take out a loan, you've got to sign the note, you know, that you owe an obligation. He says that was wiped out for us on the cross, our certificate of debt, the fact that we owed a debt for the sin that we'd committed. He says that was wiped out on the cross. Verse 15, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. At the cross, Paul writes, Jesus also disarmed principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Again, that's something that we can't see or sense with our physical senses. That's spiritual things that took place there on the cross as Christ conquered Satan. And it says he made him a public spectacle. Now, we didn't see that, but the angels in heaven probably had spiritual insight watching what was going on there and watching Satan defeated. You know. And so, ever since that time, Satan's been on borrowed time, so to speak. There's a scripture in Revelation that says he knows his time is short. The end is coming. Revelation 20, verse 10, gives us the final end to Satan. It says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. And again, this is looking forward. And brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That end began at the cross. And so Jesus says, and Satan's cast out. He's looking at the cross and looking at some of the things that are going to, that would take place as a result. Hebrews 12 tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. You know, he saw the salvation of every one of us. He saw the defeat and the casting out of Satan. He saw those things, and that gave him the endurance to face the cross. He says, should I say to the Father, you know, take this from me? He says, no, this is why I've come to this hour. It was the plan throughout eternity that this would take place. And so, Jesus again, sharing a little bit of insight into what would take place at the cross, what he was looking forward to. Verse 33 in chapter 12 of John again. John writes, and this he said, signifying by what death he would die. He said, if I am lifted up from the earth, talking about the cross, I will draw all peoples to myself. Now, he doesn't say there that he would save all peoples. And that term peoples means people from every nation. And if, as we've looked down through eternity, you know, people from every nation have come to Christ. You know, we've got brothers and sisters. Part of the body of Christ is in every continent, every nation. You know, he would draw all nations, all peoples to himself. That's what Jesus says, if I'm lifted up from the earth, signifying his death on the cross. The people answered and said, we have heard from the law, from the Old Testament, that Christ remains forever. Then how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? They understood he was talking about dying. And they say, well, we've been taught from the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, that the Son of Man is going to live forever. So what are you talking about dying? Then who is this Son of Man? You know, or isn't it you? You know, is the Messiah different from the Son of Man? You know, they're confused here. We thought he was going to live forever. And the Old Testament scriptures do say that, but they're looking past the cross. Let me read you a couple. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, a passage that we're familiar with, especially around Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So Isaiah prophesying that when Messiah comes, he'll set up a kingdom that will last forever. And we see this many times as a theme throughout the Old Testament, a message to Israel. And we are still looking forward to that time when Jesus returns, the second coming, and sets up his kingdom. And at that point, he'll reign forever. There will be no end. They were looking at this time, in Jesus' time, for the Messiah to come and set up the kingdom now, to rule over, you know, and conquer Rome and give Israel their former glory as it was under David and Solomon. And so they're looking for this Messiah. But what they had not comprehended was that Isaiah also prophesied in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. And we'll look at that in a few minutes. That the Messiah had to come and suffer, bear the sins of the world for his people. See, they didn't get that part. Even the disciples didn't get that part. They were looking for the kingdom to be set up. Ezekiel 37, verses 24 and 25 says, David, my servant, is speaking about the Messiah, David's son, basically, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there. They, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. And so again, another scripture concerning the everlasting kingdom, that the Messiah would come and set up a kingdom and rule forever and ever. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. This may have been a scripture that the people had in mind when they were speaking to Jesus. Daniel gets a vision. And in Daniel 7, verse 13, he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. And they said, you know, we heard that when the Son of Man comes, he'll live forever. He says, I saw one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days. So Daniel is seeing a vision of the throne room of God, similar to what John saw in the book of Revelation. And he sees one like the Son of Man, speaking of the Messiah, Jesus, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And so here again we see Daniel getting this vision of Jesus, the Messiah, coming and being given a kingdom by his father. And it's going to be a kingdom that's going to never end. And so the people are saying, well, when the Son of Man comes, we're told that he won't die, that his kingdom will be forever. But Daniel also had this prophecy. Turn with me to Daniel 9. The angel Gabriel, as Daniel is praying, comes and gives Daniel this message about the future of Israel. And he says, 70 weeks are determined, verse 24, for your people and for your holy city, speaking of Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, talking about the cross, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy, again, the Messiah. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. And we talked about last week how that was the timetable for Jesus entering in Jerusalem, presenting himself to the nation as their Messiah. And he says, and the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. That's talking about the time of Nehemiah, back in Nehemiah 2. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. That term in the Hebrew, cut off, means put to death. So Daniel, in his book, prophesies of the Messiah receiving a kingdom that would be everlasting, but he also prophesies about the Messiah being put to death, being cut off. The people got the one point. They liked the good news. They didn't like the bad news, that their Messiah would be cut off. And so they say, well, when he comes, isn't he going to live forever? Well, when he comes the second time. But when he comes the first time, he's going to be cut off. He'll be that suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And so they didn't understand. And again, even the disciples didn't understand. Let's go back to John 12 again. Verse 33, once again, this he said, signifying what death he should die, being lifted up. Speaking of the cross. And the people answered and said, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. Basically, Jesus is saying, oh, I'm the Son of Man. I'm the light. He's been telling them that for three and a half years now, and they still haven't believed. He says, the light's only going to be here a little while longer. And then it's going to be snuffed out. He says, so while the light is here, believe on the light, believe in me. Listen to my words. Listen to what I'm trying to tell you. Walk in that light. And then John says, these things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. This basically signifies the end of Jesus' public ministry to the people. And again, over the next couple chapters, he's going to spend time with his disciples, preparing them for his death, preparing them for what's going to take place after he's gone, promising them the Holy Spirit, giving them some insight into the work that they'd be doing, the persecution that they'd be facing, but getting them ready and spending some real intimate time with them. And so now he's ended his message to the people. He's done signs. He's done wonders. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. He said, you know, you've got the scriptures that speak of me. You've got the Father that spoke. You've heard him. You had John the Baptist. You had all these things that testified of me. And you haven't figured out who I am yet? You know. And so he went and he hid himself. This is probably a day or two before the Last Supper. Then the rest of the chapter here, John, after the fact, adds his commentary through the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting because John quotes some Old Testament scriptures. And I like to look at quotes from the Old Testament when it says, and this was done to fulfill. You know, sometimes it's not real obvious what they're, you know, what the message is that's trying to be conveyed. So I try to figure out in my own mind, why would the Holy Spirit use that to reference that? And that's kind of what I saw here. And so we're going to dive into this a little bit. And I'll probably confuse you more than anything else, but hang with me if you would. So John adds this commentary. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. He had healed the sick. He had cast out demons. He had fed 5,000 at one point, men and women, men plus women and children. And the crowning sign was the raising of Lazarus a few chapters ago. And yet with all those things, most people didn't believe. And especially of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all these things did was infuriate them. Because they were afraid of losing their position. They were afraid that the people would follow after Jesus and they would lose their influence and lose their position and eventually lose the nation. And so, after all these things, very few really believed on Jesus during his lifetime. And again, John's commentary through the Holy Spirit says that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? John here is quoting from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is Isaiah's prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, and that he would be a suffering servant, that he would be wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. You know, the chastisement of our peace would be upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Speaking about the cross and the suffering that Christ would go through at the cross. And so he quotes the scripture, which is the introduction to that chapter. And again, he says, Lord, who has believed our report? And John says, not many. Not many. All the signs, all the wonders he did, not many. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? When the scripture talks about the arm of the Lord, it's talking about the strength of the Lord, the works that his arm did or does. Talking about the works that Jesus did. When the man who was blind from birth was healed and he was before the Pharisees and they're interrogating him and they're saying, well, this man's a sinner, speaking about Jesus. And the man said, well, from the beginning of time, has anybody ever healed the blind man like this? Somebody blind from birth? This guy can't be a sinner. He's got to be from God. You know, look at what he's done. The arm of the Lord. Who has it been revealed to? It was to these people. And yet John says, so who's believed the report? Not many. Not many. And so then he takes us to another passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6. Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. The people, as Jesus had ministered to them for these years, especially the religious leaders, instead of being open to the word that Jesus had to say, they had hardened their hearts. Jesus had said in John 5, "You are not willing to come to me that you might have life." And that was after he said, "You've got all these witnesses. You've got all these testimonies about who I am. You've got the testimony of my Father. You've got the testimony of John the Baptist. You've got the testimony of the signs that I've done, the wonders that I've done. You've got the testimony of the Scriptures." He said, "You search the Scriptures, and in them you think you find life, but they speak of me." And we've gone time after time through the Gospel of John, looking back at the Old Testament Scriptures. The Scriptures about the Good Shepherd, and Jesus says, "Well, that's me." The Scriptures about the Messiah, and Jesus says, "That's me." The Scriptures about God being light, and Jesus saying, "That's me." Time and time again, he's trying to get these people to see. And he says to them, finally, "You are not willing to come to me that you might have life." The people weren't willing. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, they were not willing. They had hardened their own hearts against Jesus. John 8, 37, Jesus says to them, "My word has no place in you." Another translation puts it this way, "You have no room in your hearts for my word." They had been filled up with so much of themselves, so much of their position, so much of their power, so much of their traditions, that when Jesus came speaking truth, there was no room in their hearts for it. They had hardened their hearts. One translation of Isaiah 6 says that their hearts had become gross. Translation here is hardened, but what that term in the Hebrew means is weighed down, heavy. They were so overloaded with other stuff. There was no room for the truth. There was no room for God's word in them. So they had hardened themselves and hardened themselves and hardened themselves. And after 3.5 years of hearing Jesus' message, of seeing the signs and seeing the wonders, they weren't willing to accept. And so the scripture says, that John says, so then God hardened their hearts. And it was these guys that would finally say, "Crucify him," because of the hardness of their hearts. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah finds himself in the throne room of God, and he says, "I saw God high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." And he talks about all the things he had seen there in the throne room. And he says, "Whoa, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips." And a question is asked, who will go for us? Who will take the message to the people? And Isaiah says, "Well, I'll go." And so this is the message he's given. The people had hardened their hearts in Isaiah's time to the message of God. Isaiah was ministering to the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel had been carried off into captivity by the Assyrians because of their wickedness, because of their idolatry. And so Isaiah's message and other prophets of that time were warning Judah that if you don't repent, the same is going to happen to you. You'll be carried off into captivity. And yet the people would not listen. And so God says, "Okay, 70 years you're going to be in Babylon." And so the message is given to Isaiah. Give them the prophecy, but their hearts will be hardened. They won't listen. And so John says again, verse 39, "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again." Their condition was similar to what they were in Isaiah's day. He had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts. You know, God was just sealing what they had already committed to, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn. So I should heal them. And these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. And many of the commentators believe that who Isaiah saw there was Jesus Christ glorified there in Isaiah 6. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed. Even with many of them having their hearts hardened, there was still some that believed. And we know of Nicodemus. We'll see Nicodemus in a few chapters. And Joseph of Arimathea and some of the others. So John says, even though this was taking place amongst many of them, there were still those who believed. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him. So they wouldn't openly share their belief in Christ, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And here's a sad verse. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. We need to be careful of that, because that's easy to fall into. You know, we'd rather be pleasers of men than pleasers of God. You know, and sometimes we don't stand up for our faith. And I'm speaking to myself also. You know, we don't stand up for our faith or our beliefs or whatever because, you know, we don't want people to think we're weird, you know, or whatever the reason is. You know, these men, even the rulers of the Jews, kept it secret because they wanted to please man. They didn't want to be thrown out of the synagogues. They didn't want to be thrown out of the Sanhedrin. They didn't want to lose their position, their power, whatever it might be, you know, because they would rather please man than God. Let's not find ourselves in that place. Now, John gives a synopsis of what Jesus has been teaching through the last 12 chapters. He pulls from a lot of the things that Jesus had said and kind of summarizes it here for us as Jesus closed out his public ministry. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me." Jesus had said that several times throughout the Gospel of John. He said this several times, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness." And he said this several times, "And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come into the world, I did not come into the world to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority," and Jesus has said this several times, "but the Father who sent me gave me command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." And so John wraps up Jesus' public ministry with a summary of Jesus' words that he's spoken over the last 12 chapters. John says, "I've written these things so that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that in knowing that, you might believe on his name and have everlasting life." And so now we see Jesus being, again, very private with his disciples over the next several chapters. And I encourage you, again, dive into that. But let's seek to glorify God, to do those things that please him. Jesus said, "I always do the things that please my Father." I'd like to be able to say, once in a while, I do things, you know, that please my Father. But let us endeavor in our lives, the things that we do, the things that we say, you know, always do them for God's glory, to please him. Let's pray.